So, dear Lord, thank you that you have seen fit for us to be here this morning. Thank you that you allow us to come here to grow in the grace and knowledge of you, to commune with you. By your grace, you allow us to commune with one another, to be based off the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So do pray that you'll bless around the world wherever your word goes forth, and I pray that you will here at Lake Hills as well. So we commit this to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Revelation chapter 13, a very tremendously important chapter in the book of Revelation, and a very tremendously important chapter in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 13 is going to be given to us by God, is going to have things that it does not have anywhere else in the entire scripture. And we will see these as we work our way through the text. This is going to be part of what Jesus said that he wanted the churches to know in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. Jesus wants the churches to know, not just chapter 13, but the events and people leading up to that and the events of people leaving beyond that. And so Revelation 13, as we go through this, is going to become part of the theology of for those who ask for you to give an account for the hope that's within them. We're going to have a better understanding of what God allows. We're going to see his sovereignty. We're going to see his grace actually as well in this chapter. And so this, as we study this, this is going to be part of the added part of information that you'll have in your doctrinal section. And it takes a little bit of time to go through, but I think you'll find it worth it, I hope, anyway, with this. And hopefully, too, part of your evangelism. I do not consider myself a good evangelism, but I am more loaded evangelism-wise the closer we get to the Lord's return. And as we said many, many times before, we are going to stand out. We already do. If you are a born-again Christian who live your life under the aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, you are going to stand out more and more in opposition with what society has. It's growing by leaps and bounds. Wish I could say the worst has come. Wish I could say it was not going to affect you in any way whatsoever. It is going to affect us. We'll see to what degree God allows that. And so having accurate information about things related to the future. We'll go back to this. God says, I'm going to bless you. You go through this. You read this. You heed this. You pay attention to this all the way over to chapter 22. I will bless you individually. I'll bless you collectively. Not prosperity gospel. How he chooses to do that, that's God's call to make with us. But it is something that he did say, I want the churches, plural, I want the churches to know this particular information. And so this can either be part of your evangelism efforts, if you are doing those, or in some cases it will be pre-evangelism, as you give an account for the hope that's within you. You never know what God's going to do when the word goes out. You have no idea what God's going to do. I've heard testimony after testimony after testimony from people over the years, where somebody brought a Bible verse to them when they were lost. Somebody prayed for them. Somebody told them that hell was coming. Someone told them the Antichrist is coming. And God opened their heart to who they were and the need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do you know? The person got saved. A lot of those are in ministry now. So you never know. Our responsibility is to be faithful. Our responsibility is to pass on this as we learn it and as people ask you questions about this. And this could be very much some pre-evangelism that God will use. If these are the last of the last days, who knows? You may be able to give an account for the hope that's within you to one of the martyrs out of Revelation chapter 6, one of the redeemed. We never know. That's God's deal. Our responsibility is to be faithful. If chapter 13 had a lot of do this, do this, do this, do this, then we would be doing this, doing this, doing this. But it is a doctrinal section. It is a theological section. We're trying to see what God has in reference to what is going to come. And so in doing so, we have seen already the first two verses. He, the Satan, the dragon from chapter 12, stood on the sand of the seashore. And again, remembering that this is a vision and different things will show up. A beast coming out of the sea having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems. And his head were blasphemous names. Verse 2, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his authority, and great authority at that. We saw earlier, previous times, you can go back to the download, in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel has a dream. And all of these animals are in that dream that he has. And all of these animals are going to represent different kingdoms. And so this last part, this last kingdom that Satan is getting ready to hand over to the Antichrist, is going to be a combination of all the previous ones, and yet it's going to be different, it's going to be stronger, it's going to be more gruesome in a whole lot of ways. Again, I invite you to go back to the download if you weren't with us. But when it says in verse 2, the latter part, and the dragon gave him, the beast, the Antichrist, his power and his throne and great authority. We saw that in Luke chapter 4. Jesus turned down what Satan offered to him. Jesus chose not to take that. When Satan says, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all of these in an instant. Jesus, having been born of a woman, born under the law, under the Mosaic covenant, where no other gods are there, if he bows down and worships, Satan's not going to give that to Jesus. If he bows down and worships, Satan says, you are under my control. Because that would be a sin before God, and he would need a Savior, and there is no other Savior other than Jesus. Be gone, Satan, the way it's done in Matthew. Be gone, Satan. Because I'm not bowing down. I'm going to not accept your offer. And I'm coming back in Revelation chapter 19, although it hadn't been written in Luke 4 at this time, but I'm coming back to take all the worlds and their kingdom. I'm going to take those. I'm going to take the redeemed. I'm going to take the lost and put them where the lost need to be. And I'm going to reign with mine forever. So he chose us, but he had to redeem us first. He chose us instead of him. And so with that, though, the Antichrist will take what Jesus Christ refused to take. And the Antichrist will take this, and the clock is ticking. He only has 3.5 years. And to me, put that one in the big whoopee category. Which would you rather have? Would you rather have a 3.5-year worldwide reign with the wrath of God being poured out on your kingdom? Or would you rather be with him forever and ever? And I hope you know the answer. And I hope you know, biblically speaking, I hope he knows that you're his child. I hope that you have done business with God. This is not something just automatically done. You must be born again, Jesus says in John chapter 3. Only one entrance, and that is by him, through him, to him, the whole bit with this. So when we come down to chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, here's what we have to deal with. Will the Antichrist actually die and return to life? Is the Antichrist going to get killed and return from the dead? I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, verse 3, and the false wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after him, and they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war against him? Now, we're going to have to deal with this. Does the Revelation teach that the Antichrist who is to come, not yet, hasn't been, but the Antichrist who is to come, is he going to get killed? And is he going to return from the dead? Now, you would imagine, or at least I think you probably would, much controversy, many controversies about this particular part. Now, we're going to try to find a biblical answer to this, the biblical answer that God has put in the scripture, but we've got to link some passages together. We're going to start very, very broadly and work our way over and work our way back to the book of Revelation. Now, as before, you're welcome to follow along, and you're also welcome to listen. Matthew chapter 24, your little German Shepherd ears should perk up if you hear Matthew chapter 24, if you've been with us long. Matthew chapter 24, we're going to start very broadly and work our way in. He is sitting with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. They're looking over that little small valley in front of them. They could easily see the people going to the temple, easily see the temple and the workers, easily have the smells of the temple there. And so the disciples want to know what's going to be the sign of his coming and the end of the age. One thing he says, chapter 24, dropping down to verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, if you've been with us, you know this, and if not, you can go back to the downloads. The abomination of desolation is when the Antichrist seats himself at the temple of God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, showing the world that he is God. The abomination of desolation is noted by Jesus. It is not explained until 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. The Antichrist will seat himself in the Holy of Holies, and he's going to be showing the world that he is God. And it's emphasized by the Holy Spirit, let the reader understand. So that's a very important part. Pay careful attention to that, the Holy Spirit says. Then, verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is Jewish in background. Let those who are on the housetop not go down to get their things out of the house. And let him who's in the field not turn back to get his cloak, but woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be on a Sabbath. Because here is what he says in verses 21 through 24. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been left. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short, sovereignty of God passage. Therefore, or verse 23, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe them. Jesus says, verse 24, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Those are some substantial signs. To mislead, if possible, even the elect. We're not talking about those who are going to be blinded by sin. We're not talking about those who will take the mark of the Antichrist. But you're talking about in the elect in the tribulation, and the tribulation has not taken place yet. The elect in the tribulation are going to see such signs and wonders that if it were possible, and if they're elect, they're ultimately going to be saved, that they could be misled from this. And then if you mark your Bibles, make sure you mark chapter 24, verse 25. Jesus says, behold. Whenever Jesus says, behold, pay attention to it. Behold, two exclamation points. Behold, mark this, exclamation point. Behold, pay careful attention to this. Okay, behold what? I have told you in advance. I, Jesus, am telling, behold, mark this, pay attention. I am telling you such signs and wonders are going to take place that if it were possible, even the elect would be misled. That's how strong the ones are coming. Now, that's why when we do this, this is only in the tribulation period, which has not taken place yet. And Jesus is talking about a time when the restrainer will no longer restrain. If you haven't been with us, you can go back to the downloads for that. There's coming a time when the restrainer will no longer restrain, when Satan will be able to do things that he has never been able to do in the past. And so with this, you cannot look at history and say, well, it's something like this. It's something like this man that had a canary, and he painted the canary with tar. And he brought all the people into a dark room, and he lit the canary, and the canary flew, and people saw a flying angel, or people saw a flying demon. No, they didn't. They saw a canary that was covered with a little bit of tar that was lit on fire. They saw a trick. What takes place in the tribulation? This is vastly beyond that. It is going to be to such a degree that if it were possible for them to be ultimately deceived, not temporarily deceived, all of us are temporarily deceived. If you're saved, at one time you were deceived, living your life according to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, with no kind of care for God and what he was about. And so, but if you're talking about ultimate deception, you're talking about somebody going to end up in hell. This is the type that are coming that would be to that degree that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. And Jesus says, behold, I have told you in advance. Now, since we're there, I'm just going to throw in one other thing. Chapter 25, just going to note this, chapter 25. If you've been with us, you will know that Matthew 24 and 25 are one segment in Scripture. But we need to note one thing in reference to this. Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for, and look at this, the devil and his angels. So we need to know, not only is there a time coming that is unlike any other time in history as it relates to signs, wonders, unlike any other time previously, but also with this. In Matthew 25:41, Satan and the demons are eternal beings. They are already eternal beings. So you're not going to find angels dying. You're not going to find Satan dying. They are eternal beings, and hell was originally prepared for them. Now we'll see that. When it comes time for them to go into hell, they are not going to have a resurrection. They're not going to have a resurrected body. They have the capacity already. Jesus has the capacity to throw them into hell whenever he wants to. He has chosen to wait. He's God. He can do what he wants to. But there's not going to be any kind of transformation that needs to take place for Satan and demons. Yeah. That's another part of the link of the logic that we need to walk through. Now let's go to where the Antichrist is first mentioned in the book of Revelation. Head over to Revelation chapter 11. We kind of scanned through this, didn't want to camp out there. But in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, you've already got the two witnesses who are witnessing for 42 months, then nothing that anybody can do gets rid of them. But in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, here's the first reference to the Antichrist. And when they, the two witnesses, had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now, we have a couple of things from this verse that we need to deal with. Does the beast refer to a person? Or does the beast refer to kingdoms? In Daniel chapter 7, we saw the different kingdoms, one like a leopard, like a bear, and such. So does the beast refer to an individual? Then also we need to talk about the abyss. We need to get a biblical theology about the abyss. Let's start with this about whether the beast is a person or whether the beast is a kingdom. Having to go back for this one to Daniel chapter 2, God has left a good indication of what the answer is. Daniel chapter 2. And chapter 2 of Daniel. Daniel and his friends are in exile in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is the king. The times of the Gentiles have begun. And so God gives a revelatory dream to Nebuchadnezzar. He knows it's an important dream. He wakes up. He cannot remember the dream. He calls in his wise men, his Chaldean wise men, and his conjurers, and say, tell me the dream and its interpretation, and I'll make you utterly, utterly wealthy. And they say, oh, one of the great suck-up lines in the Old Testament, oh, great king, live forever. You tell us the dream, we'll tell you an interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar says, the dream is gone from me. You tell me the dream and its interpretation. That's the way I'll know it's true. And if not, I am going to burn everything, you and your house. I am going to burn your entire family. And so they got together and says, oh, great king, no one's ever asked such things like this. And so Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage, says, kill them all. Kill all the wise men, kill all the conjurers. And that would include Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. That's not the real names, the names that were given to them. It includes them. They're going to get killed. They have a hasty prayer meeting in chapter 2 of Daniel. And the answer is given. And look what takes place with this. Picking up verse 31, Daniel's standing there probably around age 13 or age 14, early in his teens. Daniel is standing before the world power at that time. If he gets the answer right, he lives, his friends live. If he doesn't, he is going to die. God's given them the answer. So here's what Daniel says, chapter 2, verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, There was a single great statue. The statue was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, and its breast and its arms silver, its belly and its thighs bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. And you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from all the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we shall tell you its interpretation before the king. Daniel used first-person plural in that one. We will tell you. This is his friends who have prayed with him. But I always find this fascinating. There is no interaction with Nebuchadnezzar at this time. Nebuchadnezzar listens to this young teenager who speaks the truth, and he's so stunned by this. He doesn't say such things like, uh-huh, or go ahead, or yeah, boy, or anything. He just listens because he is hearing exactly what it was that his dream was. He knows what his dream is now. What's the purpose of the dream? All right, here's the interpretation, verse 36. You, O king, are the King of Kings. Now, again, limited time. Somebody else has that title in Revelation 9 forever. You, O king, are the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, strength, and glory, and wherever the sons of men dwell, or on the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. And then this last part in verse 38, you are the head of gold. Now, wait a minute. I thought they were talking about kingdoms. For instance, look at verse 39. After you, there will arise another kingdom, and then a third kingdom. So the head of gold has to be a kingdom, because the other ones are kingdom. And yet, this particular head of gold is so entwined in one individual that you could say, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold, because you're going to be the strongest, greatest, and most powerful of the Babylonian kings. So there's a part where the statue can make a reference to the king. There's this part where the statue can make a reference to the kingdom. When we come to Revelation, there's a chance, not a chance, there are times where we have to look at this. Is, when they say beast, the beast that's going to rise out of the abyss, is that a reference to the king or is that a reference to the kingdom? That's what we have to track down biblically for what the answer is. And sometimes it seems that the beast really is talking about the kingdom more than the king. We'll put it this way. Daniel chapter 2 shows us it's very much possible biblically to take one individual who is so intertwined or is the best representative of what this particular thing is, so that beast and king and kingdom are used interchangeably with this. On a much lesser note, it would be Hitler, if Hitler was a part of this, that you are the King of Kings. If Hitler was the head of gold, Hitler would be so interchangeable with the kingdom that he had. His 1,000-year kingdom did not last 1,000 years, neither was it worldwide. Just one little side note, if Hitler had a worldwide kingdom, then you need to burn your Bible, because Babylon says only 4 are going to be. And the Roman one is going to be the rebuilt one. So it's not going to be 1,000-year reign. I promise you this, too. The Persians, who are no doubt a big-time pain in the neck, especially if they get nuclear weapons, but I promise you this. Their time is already done. It goes from Babylon to the Medes and the Persians for worldwide kingdoms. After the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, Alexander the Great. After Alexander the Great, the Romans. And ultimately, when we get to Revelation, the rebuilt Roman Empire. The British Empire was just around the world, different places where they had colonies. This is a lot different. So in other words, when the beast, is the beast a person or is the beast a king? It depends, right? From Daniel chapter 2, it depends. Okay, so we're going to have to go back with this. So when we'll see, sometimes the reference is to the beast, the person, but also sometimes the reference is to an individual. This is what we have to decide looking at this, or see if we can see, biblically speaking, what it's talking about. Because again, Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, we're back there. We're back to where we first got started with this, about the, here's the first reference to the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, when they had finished their testimony, two witnesses with this, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, now that beast is either going to be a person or that beast is going to be a kingdom. The beast that comes up, that's what we have to look at. Now, we're going to need to follow some more information, but that's the big dividing point interpretationally. That's what we have to see if there's a biblical answer that God gives. Is that a kingdom coming up out of the abyss, or is that the Antichrist? The Antichrist is never called the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. He's called it in John, 1 John. Always the beast. So is the beast a king, or is the beast a kingdom? Put down a stake. We'll have to come back to that. But also with this, it says that he's coming out of the abyss. We'll make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So we need to deal with also, here's part of the answer. We need to deal with what is the abyss. Now some of these we have seen in previous studies, but it may have been a while for some of you to stir us up by way of remembrance. We have some very helpful passages about the abyss. It is laid out in Scripture. I'm over to Luke chapter 8, laid out very clearly in Scripture what the abyss is. In Luke chapter 8, the Gadarene demoniac, chapter 8, verses 26 through 31. And they sailed opposite to Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, and they came and come out into the land. He was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons, who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you," and look what they beg about, verse 28, "do not torment me." Demons can be tormented. They have great fear with this. "For he," Jesus, verse 29, "had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For he seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entreated him. And they were entreating him," in perfect tense in Greek, over and over and over. And here's their entreaty: "Please do not command us to depart to the abyss." That's what they are fearful of. And they know that Jesus has the authority to do this. I don't mean to get cute with this. He doesn't have to lasso them. He doesn't have to chase them around like we used to do fireflies. Y'all have that, lightning bugs? Y'all have those in California? Don't have those? Got to import them. I'm sorry, what was that?
Only east of the Mississippi.
Only we who are blessed east of the Mississippi. You come over to our place, we'll let you play with our lightning bugs. We'll rent them out. But kids are lightning bugs, chasing those, and they're really neat. Don't sting. They're just really, what a great little thing to have as a kid, and utterly amazing to watch. But it's not like Jesus having to go around and corral lightning bugs around up things. All he has to do is say the word. All he has to do is say the word. And demons go from the playing field of the earth into the abyss. And they're going to be tormented there. That was their entreaty. And this one is fascinating. They ask instead to go to a herd of pigs. You can read the rest of the account. But they were some wild-looking pigs. But they go into pigs because Jesus allowed them to do that. But we have seen this before also with the abyss. Over to Revelation, if you're tracking along, Revelation chapter 9, we have seen this as part of the judgments before. But this is going to help us identify the beast coming out of the abyss. So in Revelation chapter 9, as far part of the fifth trumpet judgment of God, where the demons are released in the fifth trumpet. Verse 11 says this: they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss, and his name in the Hebrew is Abaddon. In the Greek, it is Apollyon. And so in Revelation 9, verses 11 through 12, when the fifth judgment occurs, the fifth trumpet judgment, demons are released out of the abyss. Now, if they come out of the abyss, then they have to go into the abyss, wouldn't you think? And so this is, we'll put it this way. Demons just don't go to the abyss by themselves. They're always put there by somebody else. Now, the abyss is going to play an important part in Satan. In chapter 20, when the Lord has returned, one of the things that will take place with us, chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the serpent of old, who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him ace into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years are completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. But when Satan's in the abyss in Revelation 20, 1 through 3, he doesn't do anything as it relates to the world. He can't deceive the nations. In chapter 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released out from the prison. He'll be released out from the abyss. So what we know about the abyss so far is that the abyss is a prison. The abyss is a place where it can hold Satan and demons. And so the abyss is a place for torment, for demons. Now, after the final rebellion, chapter 20, verse 10, the first part of this, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. After this final rebellion, Satan is not thrown back into the abyss. The abyss is a temporary holding ground of demons, and at time a temporary holding ground of Satan, if God wants them there. But when Satan comes out of the abyss, this time the judgment is longer, it's eternal, in fact. This time it's a devastating judgment on Satan. The abyss is only a temporary place, and it is only for demons. No humans are involved in there. And so for us, no humans are involved. But when we come to this, when we come to Revelation 20, again, the abyss is no longer used. And how do we know this? Well, one way we know this is that we need to look at the contrast. Because again, think this one through. Here's where we're headed in Revelation. Is the beast a person or is the beast a system? And if it comes out of the abyss, and since so far it has had nothing to do with human beings, then that's going to play into our answer that we come to. But Hades is instead of the abyss. Hades is the abode of the dead. A real important passage that you're familiar with, I'm headed over to Luke chapter 16, if you care to follow. Luke chapter 16 is going to give a description of what Hades is. Hades, this is what happens to people who die outside of Christ. This is not the final judgment. This is not hell. This is Hades. There was a certain rich man, chapter 16, verse 19, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which was falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Verse 22, now it came about when the poor man died, he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And look where he shows up. Verse 23, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. being in torment. So Hades is like the abyss. The abyss is a place of torment. Hades is a place of torment. And so Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father, Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger into water and cool off my tongue. And then this last part, verse 24, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Agony shows up throughout here. And besides all this, fascinating theology, verse 26, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able to, and that none may cross over from there, from where you are to us. Then he says, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers. You may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Very similar description to the abyss, place of torment, place of agony. So warn my brothers, but Abraham said, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the written word of God. Hear them. Let them hear them. Verse 30, but he says, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the death, they will repent. But he said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. So the one who was getting ready to die and rise from the dead said that even if I rise from the dead, they still wouldn't believe. Such is the cold-heartedness of the cold heart of death of sin that has no life in it. If Jesus appeared, they would say it's a trick. If Jesus appeared, they would say somebody else is crucified. So even if somebody is raised from the dead, they're still not going to believe it. Jesus says, I have the law and the prophet. Let them hear what the law and the prophet says. Now, when you come down, we're not going to turn there, but when we come to, eventually to Revelation chapter 20, one of the things that's going to be thrown into the lake of fire is Hades. Hades is temporary. The abyss is temporary. It's a temporary holding ground. Now, demons, unless God, behind the scenes, and he didn't tell us any of this, so this may not at all be true, I'm not saying that it is. Unless God wanted demons to go to the abyss, none of the demons ever went there. God doesn't need demons in order to torture somebody. Now, he may, under his sovereignty, allow some to go to the abyss. But we know that God may in his sovereignty allow some of the demons to go to Hades where people are. We don't know. If God wants to bring in extra judgment for a particular person, he may call in the demons that he wants to do this. But that being said, the abyss, humans have nothing to do with the abyss. Generally speaking, angels, fallen angels, are not corralled in Hades. How do we know? In Luke chapter 8, when the demons were begging him over and over and over, here's what they did not say. Do not send us into Hades. Right? Didn't say that. Do not send us into the abyss. Is this the abyss that they're talking about in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7? Yes, it is. Is this the abyss that only deals with Satan and demons and never having people there? Yes, it is. Is this the abyss that the Antichrist is going to come out of? Yes, it is. How in the wide world of sports can that happen? Next time is where we will be, and we will follow the trail to God's answers. I hope you got enough to keep you occupied biblically until next time. But this is something we have to address, because this is going to interpret Revelation 13 for us. And we're going to see what is there, what's not there, and just follow the trail of Scripture along with this. And while we're there, just before we wind down, real quick, let's take a quick peek. Revelation chapter 13, just a quick peek. Because here's what a lot of people will say. Revelation chapter 13, the first part of verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain and his fatal wound was healed. And so when people take that phrase, as if it had been slain, a lot of them will take it that it's just a trick. It will be a trick. He's not going to be slain. It's only going to be if he has been slain. But we got to be careful. Just a few pages over, we'll wind down with this. Revelation chapter 5, when no one in heaven, on earth, and under the earth is found worthy to open the scroll and stop weeping, John's told, behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah has overcome, so as to take the scroll. But look at the description of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, and I saw between the throne with four living creatures and with the elders, and look at this, a lamb standing as if slain. Change a little bit of the gender with that. Different words have in the Greek were masculine, feminine, neuter. And so change some of the gender with this. But you're talking about the identical words that were used in Revelation 13, verse 3, are the words that are used in Jesus in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. I would be very, very careful of automatically taking away a full death, wouldn't you? First century Gnostics said, Jesus did not really die. He only had the appearance of death. So if Jesus really did die in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, I would be careful to limit the language in chapter 13 about the Antichrist. And in the same way with that, if you say that he doesn't really die, then I would be real careful not to use the same language in reference to Jesus that would take away his death as something that has already happened. I think you're going to be very pleased with God and how this ties together. And we'll get there next week on this particular one. But, beloved, I hope also as you listen, if you're saved, I hope that somebody comes to mind that you're burdened with evangelistically. I hope somebody comes to mind that you will intercede prayer-wise for. Always go through this. If you're saved, too, what an opportunity to thank God. Way to go, God. We are given no instruction for how the church should deal with Antichrist. And there's a good reason for that. He has not destined us for wrath. He has destined us to be home, to be with him. We'd be very, very thankful. All right, so why do we go through this? It's in the Bible. It's part of what God wants you to know in Revelation 22, verse 6, what the churches are to know. And with this, again, this chapter that we have, the most specific information are given about the Antichrist and what he's going to do. There's a world that is in kind of a little bit of a lull in between turmoil. The next turmoil that happens worldwide, which may be very, very soon, be a lot of people wanting to know what's going on. I hope you'll be well-versed in God's Word here and other passages of Scripture, certainly not limited to this. When you run into people who say that you can't be sure what the Bible says, hopefully by the time that we are done with this, you're very confident in God's Word. Very confident, I've talked to several of you, very confident in not seeing the church past Revelation chapter 3. That's important. We have not seen one smidgen of the church in our study of the tribulation. Unsaved people? Absolutely. People who will be saved in the tribulation? Absolutely. From every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, and from the 12 Jewish tribes, you betcha. But we have not seen the church. So this is part of the overall knowledge that God wants us to understand, and we'll finish that next time. Blessed Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for clarity. Thank you that you see fit to give it to us. Thank you that even though the Antichrist must come, it is temporary and you are eternal. Thank you for saving the church and that we will be home with you. Blessed Lord, if there are those here who are lost, oh, burden them, please, with their lostness. Not just whether they'll enter into the tribulation or not, dear Lord, but whether they were to die today and have to stand before you and give an account for their life and their entrance into your heaven. Dear Lord, scare them with the biblical truth. Embrace them with the love of the shepherd. So we do pray, dear Lord, that you'll draw people to yourself as you see fit. And we thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.